Turning to Romans chapter 3 for our scripture reading. Romans chapter 3. We're going to read really just the verses that constitute my text for this morning. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 through to verse 26. Romans 3 verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I want to speak this morning on the subject, justification, the crucial issue of the Protestant Reformation. I want to come back to this theme again tonight and consider the consequences of justification. But I want to consider this matter as the crucial issue, not only of the Protestant Reformation, but of the entire gospel message, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together again in prayer, and let's seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us here already this morning. Lord, we're thankful for that marvelous grace of Thine, for that infinite grace that covers all our sin. We rejoice in the fullness of it. We thank Thee, our Father, for the freeness of it. We rejoice, our Father, today that though we are sinful, guilty by nature, we thank Thee that Thou hast set forth Christ to be our Savior. And Lord, we pray today as we come to ponder this great truth that Thou wilt speak afresh to our hearts. We thank Thee afresh for the Protestant Reformation. We thank Thee, our Father, for that great work. And our God, we pray that we might never forget, we might never forsake the great truths that were rediscovered, preached afresh with power, brought to the attention of the people. We ask our God that we might stand in the old paths and ask for that good way. We might not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Lord, I pray for Thy help today. Thou wilt come, put Thy word into my mouth. And fill me now with Thy Spirit. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The battle of the 16th century Protestant Reformation involved a momentous struggle against the various aspects of Roman Catholic theology and Roman Catholic practice. Throughout the Dark Ages, very few dared to question the unscriptural beliefs or the unsanctified behavior of the Roman clergy. Popes and priests alike set their own agenda, and very often it was an agenda of idolatry, infidelity, followed with immorality. With very few dissenting voices, the Roman Catholic Church descended into an abyss of corruption and wickedness. The monks who professed to be religious and who spent much of their time in secluded monasteries were often lazy, ignorant, and filled with the lusts of the flesh. And the priests, on the other hand, who officiated more publicly at the rituals of the church, were no different. In public, they appeared pious, they appeared to be holy, they appeared to be sensitive, even godly, but in private, it was a different story. They regarded neither God nor man. They were lewd, they were licentious, they were extremely liberal in their behavior. And at times they mocked their own practices and made little of their own people. One historian records of the priests of that period, they openly expressed their disbelief in the mysteries of their church and shamelessly boasted of their cleverness in deceiving and befooling the people. Under the broad cloak of religion, the Roman Catholic clergy were living a lie. and pursuing a life that was marked with the darkest and deepest sins. It was that kind of situation that led Martin Luther, himself a Roman monk for some time, to say on one visit to Rome, if there is a hell, Rome is built over it. Religious life in the days prior to the Reformation was marked with intense and often organized deception, debauchery, and spiritual darkness. Given those circumstances, it's not surprising that when God saved Martin Luther and used him in the Reformation, Luther exposed the wickedness of the priests and the monks and called for a return to the principles and practices of the Word of God. He struck a blow against the excesses of Rome. But the Protestant Reformation was much more than simply dealing with the lifestyles of the priests. Had that been the case, the Reformation would have been very short-lived, and its effects would have been very brief indeed. But it was much more than dealing with external worldliness. At the heart of the Reformation lay the great question, how can a man be just with God? How can he be accepted by God? How can he experience and enjoy salvation and that forever? How can he have the guilt of his sin removed? How can he have peace with God? The Roman Catholic Church had been teaching that salvation was by works, by obedience to the church, by penance, by the purchase of indulgences, by the observance of rites and rituals, by ceremonies and customs. She taught that salvation was through the church. And many believed that. But in the mercy and grace of God, Martin Luther discovered that salvation was not by the sinner's work for Christ, but by Christ's work for the sinner. And he discovered as he read the scriptures, as he talked with other believers, as he was dealt with by the Spirit of God in his heart, he was brought to discover that the just shall live by faith. We ought to note that Luther did not invent this doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He did not develop a new system of salvation. He did not devise this so that it would be a better way of salvation than Rome was suggesting. Rather, his heart was opened by the Lord to discover and then receive God's revealed way of salvation. And it's good for us to emphasize that. The Reformers did not produce a new gospel. They simply believed and then proclaimed the old gospel. Luther did not view this doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone as an unimportant thing. After his conversion to Christ and in the midst of the Reformation, he had this to say, God has declared no article so plainly and openly as this, that we are saved only by Christ. One man says, wear a grey coat and a hood, a rope around thy body and sandals on thy feet. Another says, put on a black hood. An ordinary papist says, do this or that work, hear mass, pray, fast, give alms, etc. But a true Christian says, I am justified and saved only by faith in Christ, without any works or merits of my own. Compare these together and judge which is the true righteousness. Of course, Luther was right. This is the doctrine which determines whether a church stands or falls. But more than that, and added to that, this is a question which will determine whether a person will be in heaven or in hell. This is a question that will determine whether a man or a woman has peace with God or not. Whether a person is pardoned from all their sin or not, whether they are acceptable to God or not, whether they are ready for eternity or not. Are they justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone? There is no more important matter than this. Justification, of course, is a legal term. Simply means to declare or pronounce righteous. And when we speak of justification of the sinner, we're speaking of that act whereby God pronounces a sinner righteous in his sight and accepts him as such. The Shorter Catechism sums it up with the superb statement that we have there, that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. As I thought on this Reformation time, and I thought on how best can we remember the Reformers and rejoice in the Reformation, and we ought to do both. Some would have us forget these things. Some would have us despise or discredit the work of the Reformers and that move of God that we know is the Reformation, but we ought to remember it. And I thought of that and I asked myself how best to do that, but by speaking on the truth that lay at the heart of that work of God, justification by faith alone. And I want to get down to basics. And I want to draw your attention to three very simple thoughts. I think we need to note, first of all, that the guilty sinner cannot justify himself. The guilty sinner cannot justify himself. Before his conversion to Christ, Martin Luther was both a very devout and a very dedicated man. He took his religion seriously. He was earnest and very sincere in his ways and in his worship. And throughout his youth, he tried to follow the teaching of his church. Luther believed that this was the way to acceptance with God. That's what he had been taught. Looking back on his life, he once said, "I was indeed a pious monk, and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. Of this, all the friars who have known me can testify. If I had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortifications even to death by means of my watchings, prayers, readings, and other labors." What was Luther trying to do? With all of his praying, with all of his fasting, with all of his self-denial, almost to the point of death, what was he trying to do? He was trying to earn favor with God. Luther was trying to earn some kind of merit whereby he would be accepted by God. But Luther was wrong. For all of his endeavors, for all of his efforts, for all of his energy in religion, Luther had still no peace with God. He could not do it. He could not find favor. He could not find merit or earn merit with God by his efforts or by his works. And no sinner can. No sinner can. Let me explain that. In order to be accepted by God, man needs a perfect righteousness. He must keep the law with perfect obedience. He must love God and his neighbor with a perfect love. He must render to God all those things that are God's. He must keep the law without a single flaw. Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 21 summarizes it well with the words concerning the sacrifice, "It shall be perfect to be accepted." That's how it must be with man. God's righteousness is inflexible. God's holiness is not up for negotiation. God's standards cannot be bent. He demands a perfect conformity to his law. He demands a perfect righteousness. But this is where man falls horribly short. For since the fall of Adam, no man can provide that kind of righteousness. No man can provide that perfect obedience, that perfect conformity to the law of God. To put it very bluntly, man is incapable of perfectly obeying the law of God. That's not my verdict. That's the testimony of Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 3. Notice what Paul says in verse 9. "What then, are we better than they?" Speaking there of the Jews and Gentiles, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. All under sin. Look at verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those are devastating words. Is it not true that man likes to think of himself in a good light? He likes to imagine that while he is not perfect, that somehow or other it is well between him and God. He likes to argue that he is not as sinful as someone else. He likes to imagine that he's a man or a woman who pretty much measures up to God's standard, that there's some good in him, and therefore there's no reason why God would not accept him on earth and then admit him to heaven just as he is. That's what man thinks. That somehow or other, within himself and by himself, he is justified before God. Romans chapter 3 demolishes that foolish kind of thinking. When I read the chapter, I discover at least three very sobering truths. I discover that all men, without exception, are guilty of sin and are therefore unrighteous before God. Sin is universal. Is that not the force of the words of verse 22 and 23? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. Yes, men are different in some things. We have different backgrounds. We have different personalities. We follow different customs. We have different cultures. We have different talents, different strengths, different abilities. We are different in many ways, but on this point, when it comes to the matter of sin before God, there is no difference. The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. Not just Adam, not just one man, but Adam as our representative. The fall brought mankind into any state of sin and misery. That's why Romans chapter 3 is so emphatic when it says there in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. And if words mean anything, those words surely mean that every man born of Adam's race is a sinner before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We lack a perfect righteousness. Therefore, we are all in the same plight here. In our sin, we are guilty before God. All men without exception. Without exception, are guilty of sin and therefore unrighteous before God. I learn also from this chapter that the entire man has been affected by sin. Theologians speak of total depravity. The term doesn't mean that every man commits every sin to the worst degree, but that's plainly not the case. What it does mean that every part of man's nature has been corrupted by sin. The corruption extends to all the faculties and all the powers of both body and soul, and there is no good thing in him. That is no good thing towards God. A man may be a good husband. He may be a good worker. He may be a good citizen. He may be a good father. He may be a good son. He may be all of those things as far as the world is concerned, but he has no good thing towards God. He has nothing there to earn favor, to merit favor with God. Because the entire man has been affected by sin. Look at what it says there in verse 12. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The entire man has been affected. Notice also that man's sinfulness against God is continuous. This is not merely a thing of the past. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The thought is that he has sinned and he is always coming short of the glory of God. He has sinned and keeps on sinning. When I pull those three things together, that all men without exception are guilty, that the entire man has been affected by sin, and that sinfulness is an ongoing, continuous thing, it's obvious that because of man's total depravity, he is unable to provide a perfect righteousness before God for himself. In other words, he cannot justify himself. He cannot deal with his own sin. He cannot make himself acceptable to God. He cannot remove his own guilt. He can do nothing to clean up his inherent corruption. He's incapable of saving himself. In fact, it's worse than that. Because according to Isaiah 64, his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That which he thinks may be acceptable to God, that which he thinks stands in his favor before God, are described as filthy rags. Something that's unclean, unacceptable, unsuitable to offer God. Remember Adam in the Garden of Eden? He had sinned. He sews the fig leaves together and makes himself an apron, and then he hides among the trees and he's running away from God. And despite all of his effort, despite all of the sowing, despite all of the running, despite all of the hiding, his guilt remains and he's unable to clear himself. And the truth stands this morning, no man can justify himself before God. I don't care how religious a person may be. I don't care how moral a person may be. I don't care how careful, how good living, how friendly, how helpful, how considerate, and all of those things are commendable. But while they are commendable, they are not sufficient for salvation. And it may be that you're here this morning and you've attended this church and you think highly of this church and you enjoy the worship of this church that takes place here. My friend, that is not enough to justify you. That is not enough to save your soul. Remember the standard? It must be perfect to be accepted. And no man can provide that perfection of himself. The guilty sinner cannot justify himself because he is incapable of providing a perfect righteousness to God. It would be tragic if I stopped there. Thank God I don't have to. Because I discover from these verses in Romans chapter 3 that justification for the sinner rests completely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verses 23 through to 25, not only deal with the plight or the problem of man, but also with the provision of God. This text really is a summary of the gospel. Man has sinned. He's guilty. He's unrighteous. He's under wrath. He's condemned already. He must pay the price of his sin and his rebellion. Is there no hope for him? Is there no way back to God from the dark paths of sin? Is there no way he can be pardoned? No way he can be reconciled? No way that guilty man, sinful man, rebellious man can ever be acceptable to God? Yes, there is. But it is only through his grace and redemption in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let me make the point here that justification is all of God's free grace. It's why we had that hymn this morning. Marvelous grace, infinite grace. Grace to cover all my sin. No man deserves to be justified. We can't earn that. We don't deserve it. We can't work for it. We can't pay for it. We cannot merit it in any possible way. It's an act of God's free grace. As verse 24 puts it, being justified freely by his grace. That throws man wholly upon God. Wholly upon God. That's why we understand the words of Jonah in Jonah 2 and 9. Salvation is of the Lord. And Thomas Watson said, the first wheel that sets all the rest running is the love and favor of God. And my friend, if you're not saved, you need the Lord. You need the Lord. And this gracious act of justification is based upon the sinless life and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Let me put it very simply like this. Man cannot satisfy God, but Christ has. Man cannot satisfy God, but Christ has. Man cannot perfectly obey God, but Christ has. Man has no self-righteousness before God, but Christ has. And it's on that ground, on that basis alone, that God is able to justify the sinner while at the very same time remain just himself. That's what this passage is all about. In verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now there are two thoughts here. There's the thought of Christ's sinless life. Philippians 2 and 8, together with Hebrews 5 and 8, speak of Christ's obedience. In Philippians, the phrase is, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In Hebrews 5, the statement is that Christ learned obedience. And those words point to the fact that Christ, the perfect Christ, was perfect in his life. They are statements that point us to the truth that this righteous Christ lived a righteous life. Hebrews chapter 7 speaks of him as one who was undefiled and separate from sinners. Christ was able not to sin. He is impeccable. And Christ did not sin. Therefore, Jesus Christ provided a perfect obedience to God. What man could never do, Christ has done. He lived a spotless, sinless, flawless, faultless, stainless life on earth. Remember, he was made under the law, subject to the law, but Christ never broke the law. And therefore, he has earned a perfect righteousness before God. I said there were two parts to this, his sinless life and his sacrificial death. Christ has not only kept the law for his people, and I can speak there of a vicarious life, a life lived for his people. But he has also paid the penalty of sin for his people. As we have already noted, man is guilty of sin. He has broken the law. He has defied God. He has been unrighteous, and therefore there's a penalty. The wages of sin is death. But Christ has not only lived for his people and provided that perfect righteousness, he has taken the penalty that was due to his people, and he has died for them on Calvary. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through to 9 there, and see that truth brought to the fore in those great statements. Paul says in Romans 5 and 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I want you to see that Christ's death was substitutionary. He died in the place of his people. He lived for his people, and he died for his people, bearing shame and scoffing rude. "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah, what a Savior. He has lived a vicarious life. He has died a vicarious death. And with his life and his death, Christ has satisfied every demand of God on behalf of his people. And by that means, and that means alone, God can justify those who believe on Jesus Christ and still remain just himself. God is satisfied with Christ's work. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ died, he was placed in that tomb, and on the third day he was raised again. God raised his Son as testimony that he accepted and approved the work that Christ had done. Christ ascended to heaven. Those everlasting gates were opened up. The King of Glory came in. The one who had gone forth for the salvation of his people. The one who had gone forth for the welfare of the elect came in, and those everlasting gates were opened up, and the King of Glory entered in. And as he entered in, having finished the work, having pleased his Father said to him, "Sit thou at my right hand." And God afforded Christ the highest place of honor, that place of power, that place of authority, that place of dignity. He was exalted. And he is seated there at the right hand of the Majesty on High, a Prince and a Savior, because God is satisfied with Christ. God accepts what Christ has done, and on that ground alone, the believing sinner can be justified. Christ the substitute, Christ the sacrifice, Christ the surety, Christ the Savior. And that's the only way we can have acceptance with God, the only way we can have pardon from sin, the only way we can have peace in our souls, the only way we can have the promise and assurance of glory, the only way we can have victory in our Christian lives is because of Christ and Christ alone. The hymn writer had it right with the words, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." God has set forth Christ to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that appeases or turns away his wrath. And Christ alone is the ground of our justification. Believer, that's where our acceptance with God rests. Why am I acceptable to God? Because of something I have done? Because of something I am? Because of something I have obtained or achieved in life? No. I'm acceptable to God because I am in Christ. And Christ is acceptable to God. Why are my sins forgiven? Why is the wrath of God removed, the condemnation no longer there? Because Christ has paid the price. And the wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. And my Savior's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view. And I have pardon because Christ and His work has been acceptable to God. Christ has provided a perfect righteousness. And on that ground, I'm justified. It's Christ alone. You can't justify yourself. You'll never find acceptance with God by your own efforts, by your own schemes, by your own plans. You can never remove the guilt of your sin. Is it not true that some trying to balance up the evil deeds with good deeds, trying to outweigh the one against the other, trying to work out, have they enough in one side to balance up the other side? And it's futile. It's futile. You need a Savior who has carried all your sins away. And Christ alone is the one who has borne our sins on His own body to the cross. Let me say lastly that this full Christ-centered justification is received by faith alone. That's what Luther discovered. He had tried and tried and tried again to save himself, to find some acceptance with God, almost to the point of death. And then throughout his life, those early stages, he was brought to see three different occasions that great truth, the just shall live by faith. And throughout Scripture, that truth comes to the fore. A sinner is not justified by his works. He's not justified by his church. He's not justified through his profession or through his religion. He's justified by faith alone. The moment a sinner trusts Christ, he is pardoned and accepted by God. Look at Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He is justified by faith. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 16 follows that truth up with a similar statement, that our justification is not by works, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It can't come by our works. It doesn't come to us by our efforts. It's faith in Christ. And let me point something out here. It's not my faith that saves me. It's Christ. My faith could be weak. My faith could be strong. It's not the measure of my faith that saves. It's Christ who saves. It's the object of our faith. And it's not me that's important here, but Christ, my Savior. How many people torture themselves? And as a young Christian, I did exactly this. Did I pray right? Did I repent of all the sins that I could remember? Did I believe enough? Did I trust enough? Was I strong enough? Was I clear enough? What does that do? It puts all the focus on me. But the focus is not on me, the focus is on Christ. It's Christ who saves me. And faith is the instrument or the means. It's not by my work. It's not by my prayer. It's Christ who saves. Maybe there's someone here and you're in the very same position. You're destroyed with that kind of thought. Look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. It's not, is my faith strong enough to save? The point is that Christ is strong enough to save. And therefore I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, that's the central truth, the central theme of the Reformation. Yeah, there were other issues. But if we're wrong here, then we're wrong everywhere. As Luther said, this was the question that determined whether a church would stand or fall. Not so much focusing my thoughts on the position of the church as I am on position of some in this service who perhaps are not saved. And you're trying and trying and trying to save yourself. And all the while as you're trying to save yourself, you're neglecting the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who go about to establish their own righteousness. And in an attempt to establish their own righteousness, they neglect the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ Himself. And oh, today that you would realize that working will not save you, praying will not save you, weeping will not save you, faith in Christ will save you. And may you flee to Christ today. The just shall live by faith. May you flee to Him. May you flee to Him. And know that pardon, know that acceptance, know that assurance that comes through knowing Christ. Tonight, I want to consider the consequences of justification, what it means. Deals with our acceptance, deals with our pardon, deals with our assurance. And I trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. May God speak to us. May He write these things upon our souls even today, for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His perfect righteousness. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We thank Thee today that there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee for the perfect satisfaction that Christ has rendered to all of Thy demands. And Lord, we pray today, if there are any in this house who are not saved, who have been trying and laboring to find some kind of favor with God by themselves, that they might forsake that foolish path and flee at once to Christ. Our Father, speak to our hearts. We thank Thee for the great encouragement this truth is to us, that we stand complete in Him, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee for our acceptance. We are accepted in the Beloved. We thank Thee for our pardon from sin. We thank Thee, our Father, that those whom Thou hast justified, Thou wilt also glorify. And we will be in heaven with Thee because Christ has finished the work. Father, bless these truths to our souls. We thank Thee afresh for those days of reformation. After darkness, after weeping, there was joy in the morning. And we thank Thee, our Father, for the glorious light of the gospel that dawned across those countries, that has spread across the world. Lord, keep us faithful to Thy word, we pray. And bless us now as we part. Take us our various ways in safety and remember us for good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.